We're going to look at James chapter 5 and verses 13 to 16. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. There can't be anyone here who doesn't fall under the scope of at least one of James's, if anyone's, in those few verses. He's pretty well covered the whole spectrum of life there, hasn't he? Is anyone suffering? Any of you going through trials at the moment? Experiencing fears, hardships? Is anyone cheerful? Well, it does happen sometimes. Even at Netley, is anyone sick? It's possible that you come under all three of those categories. You're sick, you're going through trials, and yet you're also cheerful. Something here is saying something to all of us, and God's wonderful word is speaking into all of our circumstances this morning. And it's typical of the New Testament letters. As you get to the end of them, after you've had long, drawn-out arguments, you find that the sentences get shorter and shorter, and you get all of these staccato commands being fired at you, one after another. They're sometimes called the gospel imperatives. Do this, do this, don't do this, and do this. Some of us get drawn to those parts of the letters because we like what we think are the practical parts of a letter. We like being told what to do. But the apostles will only ever give us the imperatives, the do this and the do that and don't do this, after they've given us the gospel indicatives that come first. And they've explained why you're able to do this and why you don't do that. And those are the first big parts of every single New Testament letter. So James has given us long, drawn-out arguments, and then as he gets to the end, he can sum up, really, with his staccato commands that stand on what he's told us earlier. So as we look at these pretty short commands, we need to be thinking about what we've already learnt as we come to James's conclusion. And let's take this first one, suffering. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Now, by itself, that isn't a very helpful piece of advice. In fact, it seems a ridiculously trite command. Isn't that what any religion in the world would say? Are you suffering? Pray. You could hear that in a mosque this morning. You could hear it in a Hindu or a Buddhist temple. You could hear it anywhere that someone was doing religion. But James isn't doing religion. This isn't any religion. This is the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And James, Jesus' younger brother, he spent a great part of his letter explaining exactly what the sufferings of this life and the trials of this life are doing in our lives and how we should be praying. So when he says, if anyone's suffering, pray, he's really just giving you a refresher course on what he's already told you. And I need that refresher course. Don't you? Or did you learn it all the first time? Done that, ticked it off, never need to have that ever again said into my life. I'm not like that. That's why the Bible keeps having to tell me things like God loves me over and over and over again, because I need a refresher course in God's love because I forget. And I need a refresher course here on suffering and trials. Because I'll tell you what happens too frequently when I suffer trial or trouble. First of all, I try to fix things as quickly and as easily as possible. And then I realize that this is way beyond my abilities and my resources. And so I do pray, and I pray that God will just fix things as easily and as quickly as possible. Just take the trouble away, sort it out, Lord. And if that doesn't happen in a way that I want it, according to my timetable, then I hear that prayer becomes increasingly accusative and something of a litany of complaint against the Lord. Why have you let this happen? Don't you care? You hate me, don't you? Do you enjoy frustrating my plans, Lord? Do you love shattering my peace? I do a very good Jonah impression sometimes with God. I say to God, I do well to be angry. And I'm going to stay angry. I've got every right to be angry because of the way that you've treated me. Well, what has James and all of the other New Testament writers been teaching us about times of trial? Is it a sign of God being against us? Can you remember how James started this epistle? You can look back if you want to chapter 1. Some of you might even remember it. It was quite an abrupt start. He said, James, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, hello. And he jumped straight in. And he said, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I'll pause the text there for a second. But remember this, James says, there's a purpose in trials. And they're not to be escaped from as easily as possible or as soon as possible, but sometimes positively embraced when they come into our lives, because they are not a sign that God doesn't care. They are evidences that he's at work in us. And he's at work on the most precious thing in your life if you're a Christian. It's not your ego. He has some other work to do on that. It's not your reputation. It isn't your bank balance. It isn't your health. It's your faith. He's not testing your resources. He's testing your faith. Faith in a mighty, faithful, promise-keeping Jesus of limitless grace. And as that faith is tested and it stands the test and is proved, as I in my constant weakness come to rest in the wisdom and strength of Jesus Christ, there comes, James says, this steadfastness to life. We looked at that word a few weeks ago. It means to bear up under pressure. He's a person who won't let go of Jesus. And this going on in faith with Jesus produces maturity in the Christian life. You're growing. You're becoming more and more like Jesus as you keep running back to him and receiving his grace and his strength. I see this thing called steadfastness being formed by the Lord in many, many lives here at Netley. And I love seeing it in the lives of some of our older members, if they'll forgive me for calling them that. They're just a little bit older than me, some of them. But I see this thing called steadfastness. I know that They've been through the storms of life. I've heard their stories. Sometimes I've even been with them during some of the dark days. But the incredible, encouraging thing has been that they haven't given up on the Lord. By faith, they clung on to a Jesus who, as James says here, they've proved to be very merciful and kind. A Jesus who's always on time, who even if they didn't understand what he was doing, they said, well, we know we can trust that he does. He knows what he's doing. As I look at them, I'm reminded of the book of Acts. Do you remember when, quite early on in Acts, people saw the apostles and they're under great pressure. And yeah, they're bearing up under this pressure. In fact, they're going forwards and they're astonished. And they say, but these are only common men, uneducated men. What's their secret? And then it dawned on them. And they said, ah, yes, these men have been with Jesus. They've been with Jesus. That's the secret of their strength. And that's what I see in so many of the matriarchs and the patriarchs in this church. They've been on that journey with Jesus. That's why they're still standing. They've walked through the valleys with Jesus. They've walked on the mountaintops with Jesus. And there's a beauty to their life, not because they've been kept from suffering, but trials have brought them closer and closer to Jesus. And I'm seeing it worked in the younger people as well. I will see it more and more in my life. So if we're suffering, pray. Pray that we'll have wisdom to trust God and rest in what God's doing. If I take the pause button off James chapter 1 now, because I left it just there telling you what God is doing in trials. And he says, then if any of you lack wisdom... Next words, you can't see what he's doing. Then if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James doesn't want double-mindedness. He stands against that. He doesn't want Christians who say, God loves me when everything's going well, and then when the trial comes, they say, oh, God hates me. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. And that's what we can be like. When we're coasting downhill, God is for me. And yet when the road turns upwards a little bit, and clearly, God is against me. No, says James. That's not what your God is like. He is very compassionate and merciful. You saw that in the story of Job from a few verses earlier in James 5. James says, you know God wasn't out to destroy Job. He wasn't out to break Job, but to bless him with this steadfastness, to give him new, deeper understandings of his character and his faithfulness and his love. And Job got there. I love Job's testimony at the end of that book where he says, I'd heard about you, but now I've seen you. I'd read about how good you were, but now I've tasted and experience the faithfulness of God and the grandeur and the glory of God. Well, if you're going through difficult times, all I can say is pray. Not just that God will fix everything, but God will teach us through what he's taking us through and lead us and be with us and let us prove just what an awesome Jesus he is. What amazing plans he has for you. Listen to the words of a man who had done what James is saying here. He'd cried out to God in the midst of his sufferings. First of all, he'd been like me and he'd said, "Can you take this away, Lord?" Which is a good thing to pray. You can pray that. But if it's your will. And he had this thorn in the flesh, which was causing him great suffering. Doesn't tell us what it is, but he just wanted it out of his life. And he says, "A thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me." Paul was saying to God, "I can't live with this." And the answer came back from Jesus, "No, Paul, you can't live without it. My grace is sufficient for you, though. And my strength is made perfect in your weakness." And that thorn, that trial, keeps you pinned to Jesus, whose hand was at work in the trial, strengthening faith, smashing pride and self-sufficiency. And Paul goes on to say, I have to accept this. And in fact, now I can rejoice in my weakness and my infirmity, because when I am weak, then I am strong. Why am I strong? Because that is a stupid statement by itself. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. No, it's a real statement in the gospel, because when I know how weak I am, I'm holding on to Jesus Christ, who gives me strength and who promises me strength. And Paul says, so we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction. I love the way he calls his afflictions light and momentary. It's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's what Jesus is doing in the storms. He's preparing in us something that will last for eternity. You remember the disciples in the boat in the storm when they shook Jesus and woke him up and said, "Don't you care?" And Jesus' response to them was, "Don't you believe? Oh, you of little faith." And the Lord Jesus cared so much about them that he was with them in the storm. He wasn't viewing their trials from the grandstand of heaven. He left heaven behind. He'd come down into the trials and the storms of this life in our humanity. He'd come to save us from the greatest danger of all. And a day would come when he went into a bigger storm by himself, where we weren't. And he was. And he shouldered our sin. And he gave his life for his people that we might have life. And he paid the penalty that we might go free. That's not a Jesus who's against you. That's a Jesus who loves you, loves you, and loves you to the end and gave his life for you. That's not a Jesus who doesn't care. He's loved you with an everlasting life. And he'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. So in the day of trial, pray. I was talking with a friend this week and we were saying sometimes we just don't seem to make much progress in the Christian life. And then we came to the conclusion that actually being able to stand at the end of the day, that is progress. In fact, that is victory. And still being standing tomorrow is a miracle of God's grace, isn't it? Paul says, take up the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore. I thought the Christian life was all about sprinting. New personal bests. James says it's about steadfastness. Still standing. But when the evening comes, you're still holding on to Jesus. And he says, "I took all of my grace to do that, but they're holding on to me." That's victory. So pray, help me to stand. To stand in the Lord Jesus. Keep me from falling and giving up, because that's what matters when the end comes, that I'm still standing in faith in God's promises. Secondly, cheerful. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Well, is anyone cheerful? We say, I was until you started preaching. Well, I apologise for that. My preaching does have that effect. But maybe there are others who are cheerful despite my preaching, or even because of what God's word is saying to them. And I'm not sure that cheerful is the best translation of this word. It's a very unusual word in the Greek New Testament. There are only five occurrences of it. And one of the few places it's used is in Acts 27, verse 36. Paul's on a ship, and as usual, it's about to sink. It's hurtling toward the rocks. Paul's momentary light afflictions were not the crank sensor going in your car. It was full-blown shipwreck, usually. Imagine Paul trying to get travel insurance. Or Silas getting travel insurance, and they say, who are you going with? And he says, oh, the Apostle Paul. And they say, phone down. No chance. Anyway, so Paul's on a boat, and it's heading for the rocks. They've actually been in 2 weeks battling in the most ferocious storm. Their nerves are frayed, they're hungry, they're exhausted. And Paul says to them, just as they're about to go onto the rocks, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he'd said these things, he took bread and he gave thanks to God in the presence of all. And he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all, we've got the word here now, encouraged, and ate some food themselves. They were encouraged. Literally, if you break the Greek word down into two, it is well souled. It was well with their soul. God's promise had encouraged them, even though they were in the storm. We can praise God that the ultimate cause of our cheer, our encouragement, is not how things are going in our life, but what we are to God in Jesus. I was trying to tell the children that at the beginning. I love that incident when the disciples had all been sent out by Jesus on a mission, and it was into the Badlands, across the Jordan, hostile territory. In fact, Jesus had said, you're going like lambs amongst the wolves, it's going to be dangerous. They'd probably gone out shaking. You know, door-to-door evangelism in the Badlands. It's not exciting. Well, it is exciting, very exciting, probably too exciting. And they'd come back to Jesus and they were so thrilled. Been a good day in the office. People had listened to them. People had responded to the gospel. They'd been able to cast out demons. They'd said, Lord, even the spirits were subject to us in your name. And Jesus has said, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. And if our cheer, our encouragement is only wrapped up in and supported by what we do or how successful we are as Christians, then it's going to be a very erratic and unstable encouragement. If it's grounded on what we are as God's loved people, then it has solid foundations. And I'm more encouraged by the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm more cheered by the gospel than anything else in my life. It doesn't change. It can't change. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Don't you just pick up those few words sometimes? Let them go over and over in your mind. I didn't make them up, they're in Scripture. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. My name isn't written in Debrett's. Or who's who? Doesn't appear on the Times rich list. They'd have to get down to millions before they got down to me. But it's written in a better place. It's written in the book of life, in heaven. It's written on the hands of Jesus. No, it's not. It's carved, engraved onto the hands of Jesus. After my name, it says, no condemnation, because Jesus took all the condemnation. This is no debt because the debt was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that is such encouragement. How can I not sing his praise? Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King, will sing his praise abroad. It's one of the reasons why we were saved. You were redeemed to sing the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You say, I'm not a very good singer. Well, I'm not a very good singer. And my fear is that the sound people leave me on when the hymn comes on. And if they do, there's going to be trouble. Real trouble. Because I like to sing, but I don't like everyone else to hear me. It's enough for my sermons to have to be inflicted on the world. But my singing, that would be terrifying. But I love to sing. I love to sing God's praise. But sometimes our cheerfulness and encouragement is intensified by things just going really well in life as well. Family is good. Work is enjoyable. The car is just purring. Health is good. You're within budget for the month. Church is actually enjoyable. You'd forgotten it was like this. There's a sense of peace and fellowship and unity and joy and things are well. I have a wonderful friend who encourages me in these times. It's all going too well, he says. There's something awful around the corner. But things do go well. And then sing the praise of God, says James. Because days of blessing can easily become days of forgetfulness. Solomon was acutely aware of that, of the danger of times when all was going so well that I forgot my Lord. I forget that he's the source of every good gift. And I start to trust in the gifts rather than the giver. I am as dependent on him in times of prosperity as I am in times of need. So here's the advice from James as a command. Count your blessings. Count them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. And sing his praise. It marks us out as a thankful, worshipping people. Do you remember that story in Luke 17, verse 11 following, where Jesus met 10 lepers? And he says, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourself to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return to give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise, go your way, your faith has made you well. 9 had received God's goodness, and yet hadn't praised God and thanked him. 1 had enjoyed God's goodness and came back and thanked Jesus and praised God for his goodness. And because he did that, he came closer to Jesus than all the others. They'd stood at a distance. He came near. And thankful praise is not something that Jesus despises. He loves that. And it deepens our fellowship with him. Praise him. When we praise God for his goodness to us, it humbles us. It gives him the glory. It encourages us and others. Don't you love being in the company of thankful people? Or do you prefer the grumblers? I'm not carrying on. You like the thankful, praising people who lift your spirits rather than drag you down. Praise God. Praise him because he should be praised. I think I'm right in saying the most common command in the Bible is to sing God's praise. Because he's good. And his steadfast love endures forever. Well, I'm not going to finish this sermon this morning. So if anyone's sick, phone the elders, especially John, and we'll come back to this next week to look at it as a church, what it means. But seriously, if there are those who are desperately concerned about their health, we have something which is speaking to us here as well. And I'm not going to attempt to cram it into 5 minutes, so it will have to be a sermon by itself. I don't quite know how next week, but that should have cheered you up. But I'm cutting this sermon short. How could I wrap it up? Here's a Jesus for every season of life. He's with you all of the way, not just when it's easy. He's with you in times of suffering. He's working in difficult times. When you're encouraged, sing his praise. Let me ask you, are you trusting him through all the changing scenes of life? Or are you still one of James's double-souled people? He loves me, he doesn't love me. No, he loves you. You hold on to him. Maybe it's for the first time in the struggles of life that this morning you're ready to cry out to Jesus. You're a person who's weary and heavy laden. Well, here's a Jesus who said, come to me because I can give you rest. Come rest in my care, my love, my wisdom, my rule. Come in faith to a Jesus who will never forsake you, who gave his life for sinners like me and you, who would heal us not from leprosy or some little disease, although there can be big diseases and he can still heal today. But he healed us from the biggest disease of all, sin. And he lifted spiritual disaster and death from us and gave us his life. So come in prayer and faith and praise and thanksgiving to Jesus, whose loving kindness still rolls on, whose faithfulness lasts for all generations. As I was telling you a few weeks ago, one day he will turn the tapestry round and you'll see the front and all the tangled threads that didn't make sense in 2018 and hadn't made sense in 1970 and probably won't make sense to us in 2030 if we're still all around. Then we'll see what this Jesus was doing. And we'll say you did all things well. But at the moment you have to walk by faith, not sight. He hasn't flipped the tapestry round yet. He will do. He'll let you see the front. But while you only see the back, walk by faith in the Son of God who loves you and gave himself for you. Amen.